It's me again. Oh, I love that. So great to be in God's house. I'm glad to be here with you. I'm glad that Mr. Jason Fifield's in the house today. Yep. He graduated from MCS yesterday. We were there shouting him on and cheering him on. We're so excited. Starting next week. So if you have any requests, things you'd like him to do, you know, the dirty work around here, just send him in and I'll put him to work. And it's all good. We're blessed. Next week, actually, we're so excited. It's Mother's Day. But we're also going to be kind of reintroducing some of the staff to you guys and just, taking a little bit of time to do that. So we're excited about that. We're looking into the Word today in Philippians 4, verse 8. And that's our good friend Kermit the Frog there.
Hi-ho. Kermit the Frog here.
Any Gen Xers, you know Kermit the Frog? If you know who Kermit the Frog is, go look up the Muppets, for crying out loud. It's all good. I want to read Philippians 4, 8 and 9 for you this morning. Passage I'm sure many of you have heard many times. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we welcome the Holy Spirit into the process, Lord, of applying your word to our life today. Lord, we have worshiped you this morning through song. We've worshiped you, Lord Jesus, with the dedication of this beautiful little girl. And Lord, we will worship you now with how we receive your word and apply it to our life. So, Father, give me clarity of thought and speech as I present your word. Help me to function in the anointing you've placed on my life to do this, Lord Jesus. We love you, we honor you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I read this passage, I just can't help every time I read this passage, but think about it from a parental perspective. And so we're going to look at it a little bit in that way today. As parents, we understand that what consumes the mind of our children will have strong influence on how they act. Isn't that the truth? Paul encourages the Philippians to pay attention to the true, noble, right, pure, and lovely, and admirable things, the excellent and praiseworthy things in life. This is vitally important for parents and grandparents, mentors, spiritual parents to hear, because one of the most damaging things we can do is to demonize everything outside the safe confines of the church for our children. What I mean by that is a lot of times we teach our kids that church, safe. Outside church, not safe. When we should be teaching them that church is home, outside of church is where you get to share the church and to share the gospel and to share Jesus with all the people that are out there. It's a simple explanation, but we can get in trouble sometimes when we act like church safe, everything outside church not safe. I know that sounds very simple, but it's true. Paul is not saying that these virtues only exist within the church. To think that everything outside of the church is evil is actually, it's kind of silly, actually. But God created the world and all that is in it. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. We see things that are noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable in society, and of course we do see them. And when we teach our kids this, we are helping them learn how to serve God in society rather than feel lost in it. And I think that this is massively important. Just listen again to what spiritual father, Paul as a spiritual father to the Philippians says. He says, think. He says, think about these things. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, he says, think about such things. And then he says, he encourages them to act in verse 9. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, he says, put it into practice. Think first, act second. I know that sounds very obvious, but we've all seen people act first and maybe regret after. Warren Wiersbe, a well-known theologian, says wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And before long, the heart and mind are pulled apart and we are strangled by worry. And when it comes to our children, we can imagine the worst case scenario way easier than the best case. I got to tell you, this is 100% true. It's so easy to imagine the worst possible things happen. If you want to wonder about that, you know, just go try and do something adventurous as a family. And you have, for me as a boy, you know, I have my dad on the one hand, says, go on, go ahead and try it. And my mom is like, oh, Claude, just be careful. You know, it's easy to imagine the worst case scenario sometimes. Deion Sanders, not a famous theologian, in case you're wondering. He's a famous football player, but he often has been quoted saying, if you look good, you feel good. If you feel good, you play good. And if you play good, they pay good. Not exactly the most theological statement. The motivation needs a little work, but he is really talking about one's mindset. He's basically saying, if you got your mind focused, then you're going to accomplish what you need to do. How we think affects how we feel. How we feel affects how we behave. How we behave affects our influence. There is a fine line between well-adjusted, confident, selfless people focused on the virtues Paul listed and a selfish person more focused on things like virtue signaling. I mean, we hear this phrase all the time, but I don't know if we really stop and think about what it really means. But virtue signaling, this is when someone publicly displays or declares a virtue without genuine commitment or action. The goal is to gain social approval or appear more virtuous, and the dangers of social media come very to the forefront in all this. I often wonder sometimes why, you know, it almost seems like if we do something charitable, it doesn't really happen unless you film it and you post it. And I've always admired people who do things because they need to be done. Do things because they're showing the love of God and they're not really looking for credit and stuff. And don't be wrong. I'm not saying that posting all these things, I mean, you're in a lot of ways you can look at it as setting a good example, but we all know there's quite a bit of what we would call virtual signaling going on in the world today. People want to be seen as virtuous, but they don't necessarily always want to put in the work. I love seeing my kids confident and self-assured. Every parent would agree to that. And it's encouraged. In our home, to be a leader, we read just a few moments ago, start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. This is not a passage that tells you to beat your children over the head with the word of God every day and drive it into their brain, and then they'll remember it the rest of their life, and that's your responsibility. I'm not saying the word of God is not important. Of course you need to read the word of God to your children. Of course you need to teach them to read the word of God. But what this passage is saying is put them on a path to success. Find out what they're good at. Find out what they're gifted at. Remind them that the gifts that they have come from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then foster that gift. Encourage them in that gift. Help them to grow to be who God has created them to be. Help them to be familiar with the story that God's writing for them. We teach our kids to be virtuous, to become who God created them to be so they can see his influence in all situations. We need to purposefully choose as parents and leaders to focus on godly virtues, to desire them so the next generation can see them in action and the results of those actions. So I want to take a quick look at these words. The first one is true. Whatever is true. Paul says, think about whatever is true. Of course, we understand true is the opposite of dishonesty. It is honesty. It is being reliable. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Speaking the truth is representation of the fact that you're members of the one who is true. As people, as believers, we should be people of our word, honest, reliable. Years ago, we used to say understanding the value of a handshake. And when you agree to something, you let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I say this to my kids all the time. When they say, no, I swear I didn't. And I'm like, you don't have to swear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say yes and it means yes, if you say no and it means no, you never have to say the words I swear to you, because you're not convincing me, because I know you're telling the truth. I think it's so important to have these values. There is so much worry and anxiety in the world, and so much is caused by people covering up lies, to be quite honest. I remember some simple little stories, like when we had one of those 16-foot pools you put in your backyard, you know, the ones you blow up and then the water fills up, and then when you take it away, it leaves this big, massive, white grass circle in the middle of your lawn, and you're like, what do I do with this now? You know those type of pools? Well, we had one of those, and and we were getting ready to sell it, and we were getting ready to move and whatnot, and as we had a sale in place, and we were testing it out, and the lady was coming to pick it up for her kids, and we were like, and then all of a sudden, I looked at Carrie, and I was like, oh, no, this thing has a couple pinholes in it. She's going to blow this up, and it's not going to work. And there's a part of the little sting in the back of your head that says, just give it to her. You're giving it for a good price anyway. But when she came, I looked at her, and I said, I got to be honest. I said, there is a few, I found a couple pinholes, and if you don't want it, you don't have to have it. And she was so struck by the fact that I was honest. But what that did is it put money in my pocket. It put a surety in her heart that there's good people in the world. And in so doing, you know what? I'm sharing the love of Jesus Christ just by telling the truth. It's such an undervalued thing in society today to teach your kids to be honest, to be true. Focus on what's true. Second is noble. This is a little bit more difficult to get into, but it just really kind of means dignified or worthy of respect. So think about whatever is noble. The word is only used twice in all of the New Testament. 1 Timothy, when it's talking about deacons, it says, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And the other time is in Titus 2:2. It says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And all the dads in the house could breathe that in this morning. Society doesn't use the word noble in this way too often. Noble is more understood as lofty or elevated or high-minded, principled, magnanimous, you know, an honorable or a meritorious person. The opposite would be someone who's base or vulgar or just common. Oh, gosh, I don't know about you. I don't know if I really enjoy being called common. Pretty lofty titles to give oneself, but that is the thing. Someone who is truly noble wouldn't say these things about themselves. Someone who is worthy of respect displays it. They do not demand it. If we go to Genesis 16, we read about a young slave girl named Hagar. So she's a young Egyptian slave girl. She was in the service of Sarai, or Sarah, however you like to pray, but her name hadn't been changed from Sarai to Sarah yet, and Abraham's name hadn't been changed from Abraham to Abraham yet. They had experienced a covenant with God at this point, but Sarai is not able to have a child. We all, maybe if you've been in the church a while, you're familiar with the story about Abraham and Sarah not being able to have a child. And so Sarah convinces Abraham to conceive with her Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, so he can have an heir. And having an heir was so important back then. And we do not see much fitting description of noble in this part of Abraham's story. We think sometimes because the patriarch did this, then it must have been okay, that God must have approved it. But I'm telling you right now that this behavior is not something that was approved by God. This is an example of when humans, you know, feel a commitment from God and God telling them they're going to do something. And then when God doesn't do it in their time, they say, well, I'm going to make it happen. So this is Abraham and Sarah kind of taking things into their own hands and saying, well, you promised that I would be a great nation and make my descendants like the seas, the sand of the seashores and stuff. And it's not happening. So we need an heir if this is going to happen. So let's try and make it happen ourselves. It's not always the best thing for a parent to do. This idea comes in the shadow of God making a covenant with Abraham, and God promised to make Abraham a great nation. After Hagar does conceive, she resents Sarah. She feels like her station has changed now. She feels like she's not that common anymore and that she deserves more respect, and forgot that Sarah was still over her, as it were. And of course, Sarah returns the abuse. How many people know that if you want peace to come, you don't return abuse with abuse? That's something I try to teach my kids every day. Hagar doesn't feel so common anymore. She feels worthy of respect now because she provided what her mistress couldn't provide for Abraham. She provided an heir. That makes her a little more important now. And it leaves Hagar running off into the wilderness, fleeing. Because, of course, Sarah is not going to put up with this. And she has no other home or anything to call her own. Nowhere to go. She's off in the wilderness next to a stream. And in Genesis 16, 7 and 8, we pick up where her situation. And it says in verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert. And it was a spring that is beside the road of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar,'" he's a slave of Sarah, "'where have you come from? And where are you going?'" The angel of the Lord tells her to go back and submit to her mistress Sarah, and that she is going to have a son, and that his name would be Ishmael. We need to understand, obviously, we're talking about a different time when having slaves and stuff was a normal part of everyday life in every culture and that in that historical part of the world. But he's telling her to go back and submit. He says, and "You're going to have a baby, and his name's going to be Ishmael." The crazy thing is that Hagar didn't cry out to God in the desert. I was reading through it, and it struck me that when she was by the stream, she didn't cry out to God and say, "Come find me. Why have you brought me here?" She didn't do any of this. But he saw her situation, and he approached her. God went to a slave girl who had no positional value in society, no nobility. In that society, there would have been livestock that would have been considered higher on the priority scale than she would have been. It's sad to say, but it is the reality. He went to her and essentially said, "I see you. I see your situation. I see where you are." Her response is telling in chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" What a powerful statement. Maybe some of you need to hear that this morning, that he sees you. Isn't it interesting that members of the English nobility have been described as noble? Nobility, a group of people belonging to noble class in a country, especially those with a hereditary or honorary title. I'm not trying to bang on the fine English people, but this understanding would leave Hagar valueless. If nobility was based on class, this would leave Hagar valueless. She would be left in the desert. God would not go find her. This couldn't be farther from the nobility that Paul tells the Philippians to think about. God displays what it truly means to be noble, worthy of respect, by descending to the lowest class of society and communicating to Hagar that she had value and that she was worthy of respect, and the son that she was going to have has value to the point where he gave him his name. One who is noble sees people's inherent value regardless of class and station. They recognize the dignity inherent in everyone. When I see my kids empathizing, showing mercy, kindness, treating people with dignity, then I know they are thinking about noble things. There is no room for selfishness in a truly noble person. A noble person does not say, "Respect me." They live lives worthy of respect. Then he says, "Whatever is right." A person who is in accord with God's moral law is what they're talking about here. You know, to be right, in right relationship with God, Think about what it means to be right, to be righteous before God, to be just, to be upright, right thinking, right actions, doing the right things. And in order to do this, you need to understand that Jesus also descended to meet you where you were. Not only Hagar, but Jesus came and took the lowest position in society and died in the worst possible way on the cross for you, taking your position and understanding today that that is the reason we could be made right in his eyes. It's because he took our sin upon the cross and he rose from the grave, giving us hope that one day, because he made us righteous, we will live with him. When Paul says, think about whatever is right, he is referencing God's moral law. You know, the teachers of the law trying to catch and trick Jesus asked him, of all the commandments, Jesus says, which is the most important? We're familiar with this, right? In Mark 12, 29 to 31, he says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. To think on what is right is to think with love as the motivator. Again, we see this in God's dealing with Hagar. Then he says, think about whatever is pure, wholesome, morally pure. Purity is inevitably connected to our senses, right? We can go on to your phone right now and find three monkey emojis. The hear no evil monkey, the see no evil monkey, and the speak no evil monkey, right? They haven't created the Kermit one yet, but maybe they'll get there. It is harder than ever to keep one's thinking pure in this day and age. Never is that more obvious than when you're a parent. When you're trying to protect the minds of the kids that you're trying to lead in the path that God has for them. And finding a balance as parents trying to manage our children's exposure to ignoble things is hard. Ephesians 5, 8 to 12 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Impurity is not always blatantly evident, as Paul highlights in verse 12 here. Much is concealed in secrecy in dark places. And that's why this battle is tough. Because we're not always going to be able to keep our kids in the light as we understand it. The battle is tough, which is why as parents and mentors, we need to pay attention to what Philippians 4, 8, 9 says. After he lists the virtues in verse 8, he says in Philippians 4, 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. What a powerful statement as a parent to say to your children. When you look at the original language of the word learn here, it means to learn from example. Whatever you have learned by watching me. I mean, that's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of things about me I don't want my boy to become. There's a lot of things about me I don't want my daughter to become. There's a lot of mistakes that I made that I don't want. I don't want them to be as stubborn as me. Too late. I'm just kidding. I don't want them to be the struggle with things. There's a lot of things about me that I think about myself that I don't want them to become. So I just had to be conscious of what I'm teaching them. You know, he says, and when I say to my kids, what have you learned from me? Man, I got to be conscious of how I live and the example I present. And if I tell them, you know, make peace, not war, then I better be a peacemaker. If I tell them to be generous, I better be generous. If I'm encouraging them to be leader, then I better be a leader. I better be willing to stand up for what I believe in a place where it's not comfortable. That's how you lead. You create influence. You know, trying to tell, teach, you know, teenagers that, you know, leadership is not really all that you think about. It's not something that's bestowed upon you because a teacher says you're going to be the leader of this. Leadership is more emphasized when you take a path and you choose it and you choose to walk it. And then you begin to influence people and they the people who are influenced by your values and the things that you allow in your realm of influence then begin to walk with you and walk next to you because they're influenced by how you live. They're learning from your example. I tell my kids all the time, be leaders. And I've had to explain it to them. I mean, don't be afraid to be different. If living for God is different, be that. And the people who respect those values will come and want to be around you. And in so doing, you are a leader. You are an influencer. He says, what have you learned? What have you received? And this is the part we're talking about. The received part is in the original language talks about a certain body of teaching. He says, what I have taught you, you know, so what you've learned, what you've seen from me, but also what I have spoke. I trust that what I spoke backs up what I am and who I am. He says, but then you need to speak. And then he says, and whatever you have heard, and this word means to pay attention. Whatever you've paid attention to, whatever I've helped you understand, whatever you listen to, whatever you obey. Then he says, you know, whatever is lovely. I love this word. We don't hear this word much in society today, but lovely is that which promotes peace rather than conflict. The word literally means beautiful, attractive, and pleasing. And when I think of someone who is lovely, I think of someone who is beautiful inside and out. Pleasant, considerate, consistent. I love it when people refer to my daughter as a lovely young lady. That tells me that they've been treated properly by my daughter. I pray she will carry herself with grace, the grace of her mom and the grace of her grandmothers. We think of lovely generally as in a feminine way, unfortunately, but what I want my son to promote peace rather than conflict too, and to be known for his kindness. And when somebody comes and says to me, what a lovely young man, it tells me that my son has treated them well. He's been respectful. He's been lovely towards them. Beautiful word. Here's your challenge. Put that back into our vocabulary, will you? Then he says, whatever is admirable. Think about whatever is positive and constructive rather than negative and deconstructive. Admirable denotes what is praiseworthy and attractive and what is our highest standard, who we admire and why that matters. Christ, of course, is our highest standard. We oftentimes admire specific characteristics and talents. However, there is a major focus these days, it seems, on criticism rather than admiration. If you didn't notice that in our just presently passed general election, you weren't paying close enough attention that there was too much focus on criticism rather than admiration. We struggle with this as society. We focus on why this person's not good rather than why we are good. And this is what frustrated me about our election is I found that no matter what the party was, it was just like, this is why you don't vote for this person. This is why this person's terrible. This is why you can't trust this person. Rather than saying, listen, this is what we're going to do. This is what, you know, is good for us to do. This is why you should vote for me. Right? And we get caught in this. And I'm not trying to bang on our leaders, of course. We need to pray for our leaders. And some of us may be upset about how the election went in this past week, but you know what? God calls you to pray for the man that's in power. You need to pray for Mr. Carney. He needs the wisdom of the Almighty. He needs to understand that there's one who sits on a higher throne. He needs wisdom. Pray for him. We need to reframe sometimes our thinking, telling ourselves a different story. The enemy would have us focus on the things that bring shame. And when we look at ourselves, it's hard to focus on the things that are admirable. Even this morning I said, you know, there's things about myself I don't want to pass on to my kids. And the enemy would want you to feel that and to think that and to feel that shame and to make you feel like you're not good enough as a dad or as a mom or as a grandma or as a grandpa or as a spiritual parent. Or as a mentor or coach. He wants you to think you're not admirable. He wants you to think that you're not lovely. You're not noble. He wants you to think that you don't have a value of honesty. He wants you to think all of these things from a negative perspective. He wants you to think in a way where you point out all the negative things about yourself and forget about the good things, the gifts that God has instilled in you. It makes you forget about Proverbs 22:6. But it says, show a child the way he should go and he will not stray from it. I thank God that I had parents that looked at me and saw my gifts. And when I even said that I was going to do something that they didn't really feel comfortable about, if they felt like I was gifted, and they bent over backwards and did everything they could to get me to those places and to put me in situations. The enemy would have us focus on all the things that bring shame. And God wants you to think about the admirable things. And that includes about yourself. And that includes about the people you know and the people you let into your realm of influence. Focus on these things. Think about these things. Two succinct commands we find in this passage. Verse 8 calls us to think virtuously. To focus our minds on what's true, noble, pure, right, lovely, and admirable. And verse 9 calls us to make it visible. Paul says, once our mind and heart are focused on the things of God, then put all that I have taught you into practice. That's my paraphrase, of course. But think about this, as God made it visible to Hagar even years ago. I love seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I can't read it without seeing it flow through those words. Even the Hagar. And if you understand the history of Hagar and where that whole line of her family led to, I mean, it's wild when you think about it. But when I look back here, I hear the gospel. I see the gospel. But we don't always take the good that we're giving and do the right things with it. But God gives us an opportunity to do that. But just take a look at Hagar's life this morning and see if you can hear the gospel represented here. God came and told her to focus on whatever was true. The truth was that she was loved. She was worthy to be found. The truth was that he wanted her to focus on what was noble. He wanted her to focus on the fact that in his eyes, she was worthy of respect and that she was seen and she had value. And that her circumstances were known by God. He wanted her to focus on what was right, how she deserved to be treated in relationship, but also how she deserved to treat, how she was expected to treat her mistress as well. He wanted her to focus on whatever was pure. He was the light in her darkness. He was calling her to something higher. Focus on what was lovely. He came along and he says, go back to Sarah, your mistress. Go speak to her. Submit to her. And he taught her to focus on what was admirable. He reframed her situation, showed her the good she couldn't perceive. And he did this by naming her son and promising her blessing in her life. God literally refocused her thinking and perspective so that she could then do what she had learned, received, and heard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not absent in the Old Testament. The truth of his heart, what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your whole soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is not absent in the Old Testament. The truth of the grace and the mercy of God is not absent there. It's true for Hagar as much as it is true for us today. And we can be true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable today. And as parents, we can feel the freedom to know that God has got our back. He sees our situations. He comes along in the quiet when we sit in his delight and be reminded that as parents, we're his and that he loves us. And to sit in his good pleasure and to feel his approval of you, as Hagar had the opportunity to experience. We sit in those moments, and then God lifts off all the things we feel responsible, all the anxiety that we feel because there's things about our kids we can't control, and he says, I got them. They were mine before they were yours. So as a parent, just keep thinking about what's true. Keep thinking about what's noble. Keep thinking about what's right. Keep thinking about what's pure and lovely and admirable. And live those things in front of your kids, in front of your grandkids, in front of those people that God has allowed you to influence. Live them. Put them into practice. Amen. This is the message of the cross.